We are in Psalm 45 tonight. This is, I don't know if you can ever say something like this is the most messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is amazing and quite messianic. But this has a very interesting introduction. Song of love. Look at that. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the song of the sons of Korah, a song of love. Now, we don't know that all the sons of Korah got together and wrote this, as it says, I recite my composition. And so, just as I said before, I think that whenever a son of Korah would write something, they'd all get the credit for it. I think, well, we'll just get into this and I'll explain what I'm thinking, okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for bringing us here. We thank you that you have done great things in our lives. But Lord, as I consider these things and consider who you are, I pray that tonight we would walk out of here reconsidering who you are, as we would behold your beauty, as we would be blown away by the things that you do in us and the way that you view us and what we have forever and ever. So, Lord, tonight, what a great encouragement as we see your word. What an incredible bridegroom we have. What an incredible king we have. Oh, Lord, may we just be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalmist says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. As in the English, it almost rhymes there, doesn't it? Interesting intro, but I think the intro speaks to me a lot of things. Understand something about the Old Testament scriptures. These are shadows and pictures of things to come. As we know that much of the Old Testament are just shadows and pictures of Christ himself. And I don't know, though, how often the writers of the Old Testament were aware of that. I believe that there were more times than not where the writers weren't necessarily seeing all the way into the future, but they were just seeing their circumstances as they were, and it was painting a picture of what was going to happen in the future. For instance, you look at the entire, you look at all of Exodus. You know, the people didn't know that they were at the Passover. They had no clue that they were giving us a picture of what Messiah would do for us, that he would die for us, and that his blood would cover us in judgment. They didn't know. They just did it. They obeyed. It was written. And so we see Jesus all over it. And just as Jesus told the Pharisees in John chapter 5, he says, you search the scriptures daily, because in them you think you have life, but these are they which speak of me. And so Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. But like I said, I think some of these guys just weren't so sure they were writing about Messiah. I think that this son of Korah knew he was writing about Messiah. I have a theory about this. Nobody knows, I want to preface this with, nobody knows when this psalm was written, all right? But there's a couple of little evidences that some commentators have suggested that this was actually written when Solomon took the throne and married the daughter of Pharaoh, and that's what this was about. Now, the more I read it, the more I look at it, first things first, it doesn't really matter. But second things second, if it was a picture of if this was during Solomon's reign? Well, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, as Solomon made a deal with Pharaoh and then married Pharaoh's daughter, the psalmist saw this, well, a wedding about to take place. Saw the king in all his glory, Solomon, who was rich and had everything, and saw this young lady from Egypt going to marry this king, her life being changed forever. And I believe that the psalmist was given a glimpse of Messiah, and that the Lord did give him a vision and showed him, you know, like, you know, God talking to the psalmist saying, hey, this is a picture. It is a beautiful picture of something thousands of times more beautiful. And that's why here in the first verse, he's saying, you know, his heart is overflowing with a good theme. It's like his heart overflows with this whole scene all around him because he's seeing something greater, bigger, more amazing than an earthly king. And so he's ready. He can't keep it in. I've got to do this. It's kind of a funny thing. It's like sometimes the Lord will speak to my heart and I can't keep it in. I want to talk to somebody about it. It's so sad. But, you know, sometimes we ought to just keep it to ourselves. Because I get so excited about it and I go tell somebody and they just go, yeah, okay. Yeah, let's go get a sandwich, you know. No, God spoke to me. It was incredible. No, I'm not saying it wasn't incredible, Kevin. I'm just hungry, okay? And I think that, you know, sometimes, and here's this psalmist, you know, doing the same kind of a thing with us, and I think that sometimes I could read through Psalm 45 and go, okay, I've read another psalm. But this is huge. This is huge. Amazing. What we're going to see here is we're going to see our Savior, Jesus, and it's much easier for us to see these things than for them to see them because now it's all history. But for them, it was prophecy. We're going to see Jesus the king. We're going to see Jesus the bridegroom. And we're going to see the bride. And we're going to see the church. We're going to see his people. So there is the psalmist. He's ready to go. It's overflowing. And he addresses the king. He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now, if the psalmist was writing this about Solomon or any of the other kings, this would be a gross exaggeration to say that they are more beautiful than anything, and that God would bless them forever. You are fairer than the sons of men. That means you're the most good look, you're the best looking guy in the world. More beautiful. This speaks of Messiah. This speaks of Jesus. But let me say this about Jesus. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 2, that he had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. There was nothing about Jesus that he was physically beautiful. And we know the whole thing when Jesus was taken away in the garden on that fateful day. Judas had told the mob that, you know, he'll be the one that I kiss. Well, why wouldn't it just go ahead and be the most beautiful of them? The really good GQ looking guy. Of all of the disciples, there was a really good-looking one and all the average ones. Fact is this, Jesus didn't look like anything that anybody would desire him. He wasn't anything that you'd immediately look at him and just say, oh my goodness, there's, you know, oh, he could make big money as a model. But instead, it says that he wasn't good-looking. Well, then here, why does it say he's beautiful? What makes him beautiful? Well, I've struggled with this. I almost feel like I kind of had sort of epiphany or breakthrough or whatever you want to call it. But sometimes I struggle sharing Jesus with people because as I'm talking to them, I'm remembering what I used to think before I knew the Lord. And that is, well, why would I want to follow Jesus? I mean, what do you mean you love Jesus? What do you mean he's beautiful? He's not beautiful to me. In fact, why would I want to subject myself to any of that? Well, Jesus is not beautiful to the unsaved. He is really only beautiful to those who are saved. And he's not beautiful until you get saved. And when you're looking at Jesus, listening to somebody tell you that he's beautiful, you're going, I don't see it. Isn't that right? Which is amazing too, because this is just as the tabernacle was built in Exodus. From chapter 25 all the way up to, 25 through 27, all of the articles of the tabernacle are brought together. And you realize that on the outside of the tabernacle, that tent, which was a picture of Christ, was badger skin. Or some suggest it was porpoise skin. Regardless, it was just a dull-looking skin on the outside of a tent. It was a rough-looking tent. And anybody looking at the Israelites as they would be out on in the wilderness, and you saw this big tent, there was nothing about that tent that would make you even say, gee, I wonder what's inside. But when you got inside, into the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant was there. The gold, the precious jewels, the embroidery work on the curtains and everything. This glorious picture of heaven, something far more beautiful than what was advertised on the outside. And until you get to know Jesus, until you realize that he loves you, and until you realize you're a sinner and give your life to him, then it's just, you're just not interested in seeing what's inside. But once you do get there, you get inside and you see the most beautiful thing ever. And I tell you, I think Jesus is the most beautiful. Most beautiful man, God. And so we behold his beauty. We see his beauty. Grace is upon his lips. Grace poured upon your lips. Well, that was Jesus' everything. He spoke naturally was the very words of God. But as it reads in Luke 4:22, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I thought this was Joseph's son. And so, another beautiful thing about the fact that grace comes from the lips of Christ. We talked about this morning how Jesus said some very tough things. He said some very real things, but his very words are the grace of God. And that if we listen to his words, if we heed his words, then we'll receive that grace. It is his favor. It says, therefore, God has blessed you forever, God the Father. And Messiah's throne is forever and ever and ever. Still speaking to the king, gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And Solomon, though, was not a man of war. But we do know that Jesus, in his first appearing, was not a man of war either. But he will be when he returns on the white horse, as it reads in Revelation chapter 19. But I think the psalmist is making it clear that it's not just his power that makes Messiah victorious. Look at verse 4 again. "And your majesty ride, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness." Jesus is the truth. Jesus is, he is humility. He humbled himself and became a man. And of course, all that he does is right. It is righteous. And I'm telling you that any king possessing these characteristics will bless a nation, and God will bless the world. And it's just so sad when we think of all the world leaders today. Not one of them have truth, humility, and righteousness. Even the ones that I think display the best truth, humility, and righteousness, they're just men. And they're going to fail. And so as the psalmist looks at Solomon, he sees beyond Solomon, he sees Messiah. In verse 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." The psalmist sees the king and he sees God. The word here is Elohim, which is the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God." Elohim. It is plural. It speaks of supremacy. It is God. It can be used, by the way, as plural for judges. Like the word El can mean just judge. But it depends on the context. And in this context, this speaks of God Almighty. And the context is clear. Somebody, a Jehovah's Witness, may want to argue with me on that. But, you know, it's as clear, the context is as clear as, like, if we, give me a word that we have in our English language, the word right, R-I-G-H-T. It's either your right hand or you're right about that. We would know which right we're speaking of in its context. And that's how clear the context is here. This is God speaking to God. God anointing God. This is a picture of the Trinity, as even in the anointing, the Holy Spirit is represented here. We have the hardest time understanding the Trinity. If any of you tell me you don't have a hard time understanding it, then I think you're lying to me. It is a tough concept. And you would say, you know, as those who would want to argue about it, they say, if Jesus is God, then who's he praying to while he's in the garden? Well, I don't know. I'll turn to Psalm 45 and say, well, if God is God, then who's he anointing? Is God. He is one in the same. He's three in one. So, that's what the scriptures teach. So, Messiah is God, and even, this is what is so strange, but even the Jews here believed this to be God, the Lord, coming as Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one who would come and be the king and who would deliver Israel, always promised throughout the scriptures to Israel. Which it's interesting because the Jews rejected Jesus because Jesus said he's God. And so Messiah is God, and yet God, the Father, anoints him with the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews quotes from here and makes it very clear, as in chapter 1 of Hebrews, he he makes it clear that Jesus was no angel. He says, but in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9, but to the Son, he says, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And so the writers, those who penned the Bible, believed Jesus to be God Almighty. And certainly this is why I believe that the psalmist was not speaking of Solomon anymore. He didn't think Solomon was God. He was looking forward to what Solomon was representing. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among the... No, let's stop there at verse 8. The king was anointed with oil. He was anointed with fragrant oil and coming of ivory palaces. This is something that there was a lot of ivory, by the way, in Solomon's temple and in his own home, as we see that all of the building projects of Solomon in 1 Kings. But the king was anointed with this fragrant oil, and we know that Jesus, anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, there's a fragrance that comes from him. And so not only was the king beautiful to the eyes of the psalmist, but he also smelled pretty good. and what that does to you and me is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. Back to the unbeliever sees Jesus and it's nothing that he would desire. There's not what? Why would I want that? And then also the unbeliever smelling Jesus, it's like, you know, it's either a horrible smell to him or it's something that he knows is going to bring life. But that fragrance is on you and me because we have been near the Lord. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. That was just the finest gold. King's daughters are among the honorable women. And so it would be like those are the bridesmaids or the virgins as they would gather around waiting for this wedding. As the commentators say that the wedding is about to begin and the queen here is the bride-to-be. King's daughters, this would be offspring. They are as well another picture of the church. The metaphors change here and there. There's a lot of pictures. We are God's children. We are his bride. We are, as you read in Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins, right? They are represented as the church, and they were like the bridesmaids. And so the picture changes here and there, but it's consistent with the Bible. But just as you and I are going to be guests at the wedding feast, but we're also going to be the bride at the wedding feast. The whole church is the bride. Now the attention of the psalmist shifts to the bride. This is great. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Back to verse 10. This is what it is to be married. forget your own people and your father's house, meaning your father's name even. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. And that's that. And this is just more of that. But this is also a picture of being saved. You forget your own people and your father's house. I don't think there has ever been a time, and I know this is probably just me, and I'm okay with that. I don't think there's ever been a time where I have read through chapter 24 of Genesis and not cried at the end of it. It's one of those things. It is a picture of marriage. Well, it is marriage. It's the chapter where Abraham sends his servant to his family's country, looking for a bride for his son Isaac. The servant finds Rebecca. It's a very long chapter. Rebecca, whose brother is Laban. Rebecca's parents and her brother, they're kind of saying, why don't you stick around? Says, no, are you ready to go? You want to go meet your new husband? And she says, well, I do want to go. So, no, and Laban says, no, stick around longer. And finally, she goes. And towards the end of that chapter, which, by the way, all of that chapter is a picture of God the Father finding a bride for his son, sending his servant. Who is his servant? Holy Spirit. And in fact, the name of the servant that Abraham sends, his name is Eleazar, which means helper. And so, which we know the Holy Spirit is the helper. But God the Father sends his Holy Spirit and speaks to us about Jesus. We've never seen Jesus, but we take him up on the offer. And then through our lives, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God and his Holy Spirit teach us more and more about Jesus, yet we haven't seen his face yet. And I'm looking at Rebecca. They're riding on a camel, making it back to Abraham's place. And I wonder about that ride. I don't know how long it took. I'm sure I could do the research and find out the mileage on that. But it wasn't a short ride. But I could see her asking Eleazar, tell me about him. What does he do? What is he like? And Eleazar is just telling her. And then as they arrived, she saw off. Look at me. And she saw in the distance, in the field, she said, who is that man in the field? And she got off the camel and she met her husband. And he brought her into her mother's tent. This is a picture, chapter 24 of Genesis, of being wooed by the Holy Spirit, being called by the Holy Spirit, and walking through this life as we anticipate meeting our beautiful Savior. This is what it is. Verse now back to verse 10, this is what it is to be saved. We forget our own people. We leave our father's house as Rebekah did. And we experience the stuff I talked about this morning, that separation from our families that they don't understand. So the king, verse 11, will greatly desire your beauty. Beauty. The Lord sees beauty when he looks upon us. That is a hard one for me to wrap my brains around. He sees us and he beholds our beauty and desires our beauty as individuals and as a church. And he looks at you and he does not see you the way others see you. He doesn't see you the way you see you. And this isn't something that I would ever want to use to try to pump up our self-esteem and then we'll walk around and say, I'm beautiful. No. The fact is, every molecule of beauty that he sees in you is the beauty that he pours in you, just as the groom loves his bride. Now, she's already looking pretty good, but I'm telling you what, the way the groom looks at the bride causes her to like feel like, whoa, he really likes me. And nobody sees her as beautiful as the groom does. And even just by his love for her, she feels beautiful. No, we didn't start off beautiful. And it seems that the older we get, the less beautiful we become. That's because the Lord is working his glory and his beauty on the insides of each one of us. He is working his beauty in us. Let me tell you something. This is great. Matthew chapter 13. For those of you who don't think that God thinks that you're just beautiful and he values you in this way, Matthew 13, 45 and 46, Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. A lot of people look at there's a succession of parables there in Matthew 13 that people look at this and the others as like Jesus is the pearl and we're the ones, the merchants, seeking beautiful pearls. Because, you know, when you give your life to Jesus, then you go out and you kind of, nothing else matters and you go for him and only him. And certainly he is beautiful. But the parable makes far more sense if we see Jesus as the merchant. Why? It's because that you and I will not get our salvation by selling all that we have and buying it. No, Jesus searches the earth for that beautiful pearl. And once he finds it, he sells out all that he has to buy it, as he redeemed us by his blood. He bought us. We didn't buy him. He bought us. Why? Because we were that beautiful pearl of great price. And you know what? We look like a bunch of oysters. But inside, that pearl is growing and becoming more and more beautiful in his hands. And I think about Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, we love weddings. The bride looks beautiful. I couldn't stand it. I saw Sarah 3 weeks ago. Went upstairs and said, okay, you see me in my dress, Daddy? Okay, come out here. I'll look at you in your dress. And she came out and I lost it. She was beautiful. Oh, the bride's all dutied up in their sparkly little dresses, or huge dresses. This bride in Revelation 21, verse 11 says, having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It's what God puts into us, makes us beautiful. Man, it's an amazing thing. But what is this business? Is it because he is your Lord, worship him? Well, this is great because, again, the psalmist is not seeing Solomon. He's seeing the picture of what all this is, and he's seeing that he's seeing the future and what our Messiah, our King, would be to us. And no man is ever to be worshipped. But the psalmist saw the King, the coming King, to be God himself. This is God Almighty, Jesus. God Almighty. Revelation 1:8, Jesus is God Almighty. He is to be worshipped. And I will say this, to this day, 26 years walking with the Lord, and I spend a lot of time feeling like the redheaded stepchild of the church. That the only thing that he has for me is pity. Because he's God. And I'm a little worm. Sorry for you redheaded people or you stepchildren. It's not... I get, keep those emails coming. But the Lord will desire our beauty. And it's not just a one-way relationship. Look at the Song of Solomon, if you would. I don't turn there now. Read through that and go, wow. As the love between the beloved and the Shulamite. It is a mutual thing. And how much our God loves us, sees our beauty, and that's what causes us to worship him and see his beauty. Now, you may not feel beautiful, but you are in God's eyes. You are the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. It's just Tyre, just speaking of the Gentile nations. The world will come to Jerusalem during the millennium, and God's people, his bride, they're going to be the center of the world's attention. And will be favored by all. The royal daughter, verse 13, is all glorious. Now he talks about, now not talking to, but now talking about. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. And so, the royal daughter, that would be the daughter of Pharaoh, now becoming royal because she is now the bride of the king, She has been given new clothes as you and I have put on Christ. Jesus gives us a new outfit. But I want to make note here, verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Well, the palace is implied here. As you see, it's in italics. That means the translators put those in there to try to help us understand it. But take the italics out for a second. The royal daughter, all glorious within. That's where the beauty is. And the virgins here, those bridesmaids, as the metaphor changes, as Matthew 25 shows the virgins with their lamps. As they follow along, as I think that's all just a picture of the church. That we've been given these robes of many colors. With gladness and rejoicing. You know, think about this. Gladness and rejoicing. In the Galilean wedding, there's a betrothal and then there's the wedding. Or the consummation. Well, see, the betrothal is like a wedding ceremony, but the betrothal just meant they were engaged, but it was as binding as marriage. It was a done deal, though they had yet to consummate the marriage. They would have their ceremony. And then the groom would go off to his father's house and build an addition. He and his father would build an addition to the house. And then and it was like a game where they didn't know when he would be done. But then he would return and get his bride and bring her home. And there the marriage would be consummated. They'd have another big party. And while the bride and the groom would go to their wedding chamber and everybody out there eating grapes and lamb and wine and they would be together. Well, I'll tell you that at the betrothal ceremony, that is a picture of you and me getting saved. As we're betrothed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is gladness and rejoicing when that happens. There is no more, I cannot give you any happier, more incredible time in my life than that moment I met Jesus. Gladness and rejoicing. But then there's going to be an even greater rejoicing at the consummation. And that's when we arrive, when Jesus comes to get us. You know, another great thing about the Galilean wedding is the fact that the Father, you know, Jesus had said that, you know, hey, no one knows when the Son of Man is going to return. Not the angels, you know, nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. Well, how does Jesus not even know if he's God? Look, I don't know how he did that, but he was letting them know that this whole thing was a picture of the Galilean wedding and the fact that it is the Father who tells us that even though everything is prepared, the Son says, now can I go get her? And the Father says, not yet. When? I'll let you know. Come on, I want to go get her. I want my wife. Jesus is up there with the Father, waiting for the Father to say, now. And when he says now, there will be even greater rejoicing than we experienced the day we met Jesus. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. I think the psalmist had a pretty good picture of Messiah. Verse 16, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. This first thing, I had to read those first two lines like 20 times. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. That just sounds funny. It's tough. This is really the sons replacing the fathers. And this is the rejoicing of this, is that it's no longer the fathers where they get their glory, but it is in the sons, as each married couple or the married king would then have children, the children's children, the children's children. And so we look forward to the glory of the next generation carrying the name of Jesus. And we don't look back and try to borrow anything from our ancestors. We look forward to passing Jesus on for all eternity until it's done. And we will praise him forever and ever and ever. This will not be something where we, you know, I know how maybe we are. We sometimes don't want to praise the Lord. Sometimes, let's just say it, I'm not in the mood. I'm tired, got too much going on, my head's over here. And when you read in the Word of God, going to praise the Lord forever, you go, I know that's a good thing, but I'm just not feeling it right now. Let me tell you something. When we see the Lord in all his glory, praising the Lord is going to be a natural response. It is going to be a reflex. It is going to be something that you and I will not even be able to hold back at all. And sometimes we can look at glory and we think, okay, when I get there, I'm going to be worshiping. And I think these silly thoughts about getting to heaven and, you know, and it's like, I've never been here. How do I do this? You know, is an angel going to come lead me to the right place? Where's, just, you know, and then, oh, there's God there. Now do it, you know, just start worshiping. Okay. Yeah. It's not going to be like that. We're going to say, who is that man in the field? We're going to get off the camel. And we're going to be overcome with his glory. That will be the best day ever. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the promise, the love, the beauty. We thank you for making beauty in us. Lord, we were filthy sinners, but you have washed us clean. You have made us righteous. You have made us beautiful. How strange to us that we mean so much to you, that you would sell everything to get us. And so, Lord, this moment, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask for just a greater taste of a coming glory. That we would look forward. That we would wait impatiently for your return to take us to the Father. Oh God, we praise you, we thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.